Actually, I want to give you a compliment, Alan. You can go ahead and sit down if you want to, but I do want to compliment you on your way. That is, I appreciate Alan asking me Wednesday what I was going to be preaching on. And he's really good about doing that, finding out so he could lead some songs accordingly. And one of the reasons I appreciate that is because he's not like the song leader I heard about one time that didn't really give much attention to what songs he selected, nor what verses he led. And so one time a preacher was preaching his heart out on discipleship, and the song leader was perturbed at the preacher for how long he went. So at the closing song, in order to get everybody out to Luby's first, he only led the first verse of the closing song, which was 565. Now that song is a beautiful song, as you, if you heard the first song we heard on discipleship and the transition. Unfortunately, when you only sing the first verse, it leaves a different impression. Remember, all of self and none of thee. And that's how you send them out into the community. So thank you for not being like that, Alan. But all that has something to do with one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. This passage is so important that the world has appropriated this passage, especially the business world. And I think you'll identify that as well as some of the reasons why as we get into it. So if you're not there, please turn to John chapter 13. If this were the last night of your life and you knew it, what would you do? Anybody here remember Don Meredith? Dandy Don, back when he was quarterbacking the Cowboys, they were playing in New York, and there have been various teammates who've actually verified this story. So it was in the wintertime in December, and it was a cold day in New York, and so after the game, they were on their flight back, and because of the cold, there was a problem with the airplane engines, and there was this explosion while they were in mid-flight headed to Dallas, and the engine shut down. And as you might imagine, there was some consternation, concern, and even on the part of some football players, panic. And there was one huge defensive lineman that was running up and down the aisle saying, "We're going to die, we're going to die." There were stewardesses who were crying. And the guy who was sitting next to Don Meredith noticed that Don Meredith was very calm, relaxed, smiling. And this teammate said, Don, we may die. And Don said, "Well, if we do, it sure has been a good one." And that teammate said, "There was yet another occasion when I recognized why we followed him, why we followed his leadership and loved him." That calmness and that sense of understanding even in the midst of possible death. And I get that impression about Jesus on this night because he knew he was going to die. So watch some of the ways that he behaves himself and some of the things that he does. And I'm going to read a lot of Scripture. I know we don't do that much anymore. People read through the Bible so much. Frankly, some of the studies show that the more Scripture you read, the more the audience turns off. So I know I'm running that risk, but I'll trust you'll hang in there with me. Because there are so many descriptive phrases that John uses here that just, I think, captures so well the story. So we're going to begin in verse 1. It was before Passover, and Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and return to the Father. Remember in John emphasizes Jesus is on a timeline. He is on his Father's time schedule. He is submitting to his Father's will. Now he knows his Father has willed that this is the time for the crucifixion. Jesus had always loved his followers in this world, and he loved them to the very end. We're going to be seeing how you express unconditional love for someone in this story. Verse 2. Even before the evening meal started, the devil had made Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, decide to betray Jesus. Let me just say it in a more simple way that I can understand. Can two things be true at the same time? There. Bill, those are hard things for me to comprehend. But I'm going to throw that one out there. Can two things that seem to be opposite be true at the same time? Yes. Here is an event. Can the devil be hard at work? And can this be part of the devil's will? Yes. Can the Lord God be hard at work and this be part of his will? Yes. See the crucifixion. The devil is working. He goes into the heart of Judas. Verse 3, Jesus knew that he had come from God and he would go back to God. He also knew that the Father had given him complete power. So during the meal, Jesus got up and removed his outer garment and wrapped a towel around his waist. He put some water into a large bowl, and then he began washing his disciples' feet and drying them with the towel that he was wearing. But when he came to Simon Peter, the disciple asked, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered, you don't really know what I'm doing, but later you will understand. You will never wash my feet, Peter replied. If I don't wash you, Jesus told him, you really don't belong to me. Peter said, Lord, don't wash just my feet, wash my hands and my head. Jesus answered, people who have bathed and are clean, all and who are clean all over, need to wash just their feet. And you, my disciples, are clean except for one of you. Jesus knew who would betray him. That is why he said, except for one of you. After Jesus had washed his disciples' feet and had put on his outer garment, he sat down again. Then he said, do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you should, because that is who I am. And if your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you should do the same for each other. I have set the example, and you should do for each other exactly what I've done for you. I tell you for certain, the servants are not greater than their master, and messengers are not greater than the one who sent them. You know these things, and God will bless you if you do them. Now, why do you think Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Do you have an idea? Probably a lot of you have studied your commentaries and study Bibles, and so you probably have a pretty good idea. It wasn't to make them feel ashamed. It wasn't to show them up. It was, I think, very poignant for them and very pointed, because we know from Luke that they had actually gotten into a fight over who was going to wash the feet. You see, an event like this, normally people bathe before going there, kind of like we do today. If Bill were asking me to go over his house, I would bathe before going. I just want to make sure that I'm street clean and smell good. And they did the same. But they had a little bit different environmental thing they had to deal with, which is, well, let me express it this way. How many of you have ever been driving by the road and you see this huge sign by this wooden building, animal outhouse? Neither have I. That's because they don't exist. I guess the closest we get to them is cat lovers have litter boxes, but that's about it. Now, back then, in these places where there are animals everywhere and no animal outhouses, guess where the animals did their business? Pretty much wherever they wanted. So, since a lot of people traveled in sandals walking, they would be walking in the midst of animal outhouses and everything else, right? So, by the time they got to where they're going, their feet would be filthy. And so, it's very customary to have a servant or even a slave wash the feet of the guests as they arrive. So here is this Passover meal. And I'm not going to even get into the symbolism of Passover and what a big deal that meal is. But you know enough about Jewish history to know this is a big event. So here are Jesus' disciples. They're in this upper room. And it dawns on them, wait a minute. There's no slave or servant here to wash our feet. And I'm going to talk more about this in just a moment, but one of the reasons why this is important is because they reclined. And so you had feet pretty near the next guy's head, which is not very appetizing. So this is a big deal. And so Luke tells us, just as a little bit of background, and you know this, they actually get in a big argument, a big fight over who's going to do this. And I can just imagine, I can imagine one saying, well, I'm not going to do it. I'm the one that keeps the money. And another saying, well, I'm not going to do it because I'm Jesus' favorite. Another one saying, well, I think I'm going to be Secretary of State in the New Kingdom. So I'm not. And they all give their reasons why they should not do it. And so they get in this big discussion. And meanwhile, Jesus very quietly puts on the garb of a servant. And then he begins to wash their feet. I think it's interesting that this probably doesn't connect as much to us today because we don't have the same problems since we wear shoes and all that. One time I preached a sermon on this passage, I remember I actually washed one of the young people's feet because I was thinking, boy, this is going to be really great. And it really wasn't because there's such a disconnect with our lives today. So what would be the equivalent? What do you think would be the equivalent of this kind of act of service? I'm not sure. You probably have some ideas, but have you ever seen at a meal, a fellowship, someone that you would least expect be taking out the trash or be cleaning up the yard or something of that nature where it didn't fit your preconceived idea? I remember in football, there's a great quarterback named John Brody who held the football on extra points and field goals for the kicker. And a smart aleck reporter confronting John Brody after a ball game asked him a question. Now, the context was Brody had just signed the richest contract in football history up to that time, and he was called the million-dollar quarterback. And so the reporter, in a very smart aleck way, said, why is a million-dollar quarterback stooping so low so as to hold the ball for the kicker? And Brody shrugged his shoulders and said, because if I didn't, it'd fall over. And I think about that here, the heart of a servant. Servants just look and see what needs to be done, and they don't think about their position. They just think about serving. And so that's what Jesus is doing here, and it was a big deal that it get done. Now, there's a lot that we could unpack here, and I'm sure in your Bible study groups before you've done that. So I'm going to move on into one last section, verse 14 again, when Jesus says, you should wash one another's feet. Keep in mind, as I just said, I don't think he's saying that in order to preach this passage, we should have a foot washing. Nor do we need to be like some of those churches. Do you know there are actually some churches who are known to this day for being foot washing churches, and they still practice this? Because they said, well, Jesus said to do it, so we do it. And I appreciate their hearts and their sincerity, but I think this is one of those cases where there is a principle, and then you act it out in a way that fits your culture. What's the principle? Serving. Putting others' needs over my own. Now, how do you apply that? Well, there's a lot, as we just mentioned, a lot of different ways that we apply it. I think the big thing is that we all need to be careful about. Let me just speak for myself and see if you ever had this. Have you ever had this thought? And let's just use the church. A need arises, and I think, wait a minute, I've done my time. Hey, we need somebody to teach the junior high boys. I went to prison once. It was called teaching junior high boys. I've done my time. Have you ever had that? Which makes my gut feel good because I don't want to get involved, but that's not the spirit of this passage here. And I hate to say that. I like me, and I don't want to insult me, but I think Jesus does a pretty good job of confronting me here. I've done my time. The most energetic youth minister I have ever seen was, how tall, 5'8", and consistently weighed over 300 pounds, and ministered to youth for over 40 years. And I asked him one time, how do you do it, and why do you do it? Because he was in his 50s, still going on these exhausting trips in the summer. I've done my time with young people. I didn't want to. Why do you do this? I'd rather rust out. I mean, I would rather wear out than rust out, is what he said. And that has always stuck in my mind. And I think there's some truth to that. As we grow older, there is the temptation to say, oh, I've done my time. And we got to be really, really careful. There is a story about this museum in Italy where the great violinist Niccolo Paganini, who is a world-class violinist, he donated one of his violins to this museum. And the condition was that no one ever use it because it was a very expensive violin. Well, here's the problem. Over time, it broke. And it was no use in terms of displaying. You know why? Because violins were made to be used. I mean, we have violins that are hundreds of years old today. If they're not used, they begin to wear out. That's just the nature of the instrument. Human beings, created in God's image, are likewise instruments of God. And if we do not allow God to use us, then we will accelerate what the fallen world has already started. And wear out, I think, even quicker. Have you ever heard of the principle of productivity and how important it is for us to be productive? These are some of the reasons that are included in that. And so we continue to practice. And your way may be different than my way. But Jesus calls us to continually be servants. All right. Now, another really important section. Whoops, I went too quickly. Verse 18. There we go. Jesus says, as he's talking about in this section, loving enemies, Jesus says, I am not talking about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but what the scripture says must come true. And they say, the man who ate with me turned against me. I'm telling you this because before it all happens. Then when it does happen, you will believe who I am. I tell you for certain that anyone who welcomes my messengers also welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. After Jesus had said these things, he was deeply troubled and told his disciples, I tell you for certain that one of you will betray me. And they were confused about what he meant. And they just stared at each other. Jesus' favorite disciple was sitting next to him at the meal. And Simon motioned for that disciple to find out which one Jesus meant. Incidentally, Simon, you know who Simon is, right? Peter. And Jesus' favorite disciple, I like this translation. Some of your versions say the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus' favorite disciple, who do we think that was? John, the one who read, I guess he's very modest, the one who wrote this. Verse 25. So the disciple leaned toward Jesus and asked, Lord, which one of us are you talking about? Jesus answered, I will dip this piece of bread in the sauce and give it to the one I was talking about. Then Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Right then, Jesus took control of Judas. Jesus said, Judas, go quickly and do what you have to do. No one at the meal understood what Jesus meant. But because Judas was in charge of the money, some of them thought that Jesus had told him to buy something they needed for the festival. Others thought that Jesus had told him to give some money to the poor. Judas took the bread and went out, and it was already night. Now, I want to explain how this all plays out. And where I'm headed with this is in the context of an enemy who is seeking literally to kill him, Jesus still shows unconditional love as expressed through his service toward this person. And I want to emphasize this because I think this preaches today. Because I don't know where you live, but where I live, it seems like there are more and more people who have become enemies of me and what I believe. And more they're encroaching on my territory, seemingly trying to take away not just things that I enjoy, but things I deeply believe in, no matter what the consequences for me. So I would classify them as my enemy. Now, you can't relate to what I'm talking about, can you? I've never heard you say a single thing about living in a country where people are trying to take away Christ-like followers' rights or freedoms. I'm being a little sarcastic here, aren't I? Because I know your heart, and we've talked about this. And this isn't some kind of paranoia. This is literally true. So what do we do about that? Well, there's a lot of things, but it starts with Jesus' attitude and actions here. Now, if you're like me, you grew up wondering, why do these disciples not know who the one Jesus was talking about? These had to be a collection of dunderheads. Because Jesus says, I'm about to give the bread to the guy who's going to betray me. He gives it to Judas, and then Judas leaves. Everybody should be going, up, check, it's Judas. Well, one of the reasons why, I think, is this gives us an indication of the high regard these disciples had for Judas. Who do you normally entrust your money to? The one you think you can trust the most. I never give my money to ML, all right? I'm not going to do that. No, I'm kidding. If I ever have it, I'll give it to you, ML, to watch for me. I know I can trust you. But you only give people your money whom you can trust. Watch my billfold. You're not going to do that to just anybody. It's only whom you trust. Judas has lived in such a way that he has earned their trust. So this is one of the reasons why it's such a shock. But let me give you another one. And I credit this to the old commentator, William Barclay, because he's done some cultural study here. And I think this really reveals what's going on here and why they're struggling with this. Before I do, let me just do a wake-up check. Is everybody awake still? Okay. All right, good. Here's how I want to explain this. We actually have a photo of the Last Supper. Oh, that's my key to my car. Good news, I just locked it. There we go. All right. How many of you ever seen this photo of the Last Supper? Okay. Actually, I'm fibbing a little bit, and you know that. That's not a photo. That's a famous painting. Who painted it? Da Vinci. And it's a very authentic rendering of a group of guys back in the 15th century wearing Italian suits. All right? Sitting around a banquet table. Which is nice, but it has nothing to do with the culture of Jesus, because these guys aren't sitting at a table. They don't even have chairs in the room. They are reclining. Feet out, see earlier in the sermon as to why, usually leaning on their heads or leaning on their elbow, leaning on their hands or leaning on their elbows. And to Jesus' right, we know, is his favorite disciple, all right, John. Barclay says, we can assume to his right is Simon Peter. Now, Jesus, as the master of the feast, is carrying out, we think, the custom of putting the person of honor to his left. Who is that going to be? Judas. So here is the Son of God, knowing the heart of the one who is tempted to betray him. But rather than stuffing him down or giving him noogies or being vicious toward him, rather than him being resentful, instead, Jesus does everything he can with his unconditional love and his servant heart to win Judas before he goes down the wrong trail. And he does not succeed. If you've ever failed converting somebody, you're in good company. Even the Son of God can't convert everybody. But isn't it interesting, this attitude that Jesus has toward this enemy? There is a psalm that tells us how serious this is. It's Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who I shared bread with, has turned against me. And this is anticipating Jesus. Now, what is our natural inclination when we have been betrayed? Even when we've been betrayed by somebody we hardly know, it's usually great resentment, right? But when it's somebody we know, even more so. And yet, look at the attitude of Jesus. And I think living in the world that we live in, this is very instructive. It doesn't pay to go down the trail of resentment and vengeance. It just doesn't pay. It's against the nature of God anyway, but it just doesn't pay. It's not in our own interest either. There's a story that illustrates this really well, and it's near and dear to my heart because it's about an Argentine. But there's a great golfer from Argentina named Roberto De Vincenzo. I don't know. Here, I can think of calling him Roberto De Vincini or something like that, but in Argentina, Vincenzo. And he actually won the British Open back in the 60s, almost won the Masters, but he's known for being such a lovely person. And he won a tournament one time, and he was in the parking lot, had his check, and a lady came up with a baby and said, "I have no job, my husband has left me, my baby is starving and needs an operation, can you give me some money?" And he gave her his check. He signed it, endorsed it, gave her his check. That's the kind of heart he had. Well, at the next tournament, somebody confronted him in the locker room and said, "Hey, you know that lady you helped last week?" "Yeah." "Well, guess what the parking lot attendants said?" There were some parking lot attendants who watched the whole thing. And they found out after Roberto had left that this lady was lying and that her baby was not sick. And she basically had cheated him. And so, in smug superiority, that's what this PGA golfer said, basically, "Hey, you were hoodwinked, my friend. What do you think of that?" And Roberto said, "That's the greatest news I've ever heard." "Why?" "Because that means that a baby that I thought was going to die is not going to die." Now, there are great sermons on stewardship, and there are times to preach those sermons when the scriptures come up. But this sermon isn't on stewardship. And his problem wasn't one of stewardship other than his heart. What can be done? Nothing. It has happened. But his heart can go down a dark trail. And instead, he literally acknowledged one of the few true things that can give him comfort. Last week, he thought a baby was dying. Now he knows that baby is not. And I think that expresses the heart of Jesus here, taking what is dark and finding how he can honor God, how he can honor his fellow people, how not to take it personally. Anybody here ever take anything personally? So that's what Jesus does here. He loves the person. In our culture, I'm going to say something I never thought I would say. I grew up being taught, when you grow up and you become an adult, you treat people as adults, adult to adult. You don't treat people like children. You don't treat adults like children. You don't do parent to child. That's a bad thing. Folks, I think we live in a time where we need to go back to treating adults like children. Because we got a lot of people here who are acting like children. They are acting out. They're lashing out. They don't have an understanding of mature thought processes. We need to treat them like we treat our children, very calmly. Don't react in kind. Don't yell in. Okay, I've done that. But we try, right? We try with our kids to be calm. And that's how we got to treat these people. What is in their best interest? We all at heart love our kids and we're seeking their best interest. The world is made up of our kids. And they sometimes, just like our kids can, try to viciously hurt us because they're so hurt themselves. Can't give in. Can't respond in kind. We love them unconditionally. We serve them. Unconditional love, how can it be expressed? One way, service. All right. So what lesson do you think John 13 gives us? I think we can approach it from the standpoint of questions. Number one, it allows us to ask, what is a servant? What is a servant? It is one who seeks to meet the needs of others. I remember teaching this in Argentina to a group of college kids, and I had a college student say, "Mark, your Spanish is off." I said, "Really?" Yes, because what you're describing here reminds me of what you of how a waitress behaves in a restaurant. You don't mean that. And I said, that's actually what I do mean. What does a waitress do? How can I serve you? That's how we do everything. No. So they had a real superiority, inferiority view in Argentina. Mark, your Spanish is off. You don't understand. And it took me about 10 minutes to explain to him and convince him, yes, I know what I'm saying in Spanish. This concept is so foreign to you, and I guess to me, it's hard to live with. But that's what we're talking about. We look to the needs of others and try to serve them, not being preoccupied with ourselves. Back in the 1870s, Queen Victoria's daughter, Princess Alice, tragically passed away, and it was the Prime Minister who announced it to Parliament at that time. I'm trying to remember who it was. It was, Lord Beaverbrook, but I think that's off. But anyway, it's one of those guys who are famous. And he brought the Parliament to tears with the announcement because, and we'll appreciate this because of COVID, the way you can transfer the virus and all that, and you're always concerned about giving it. And her daughter had gotten diphtheria. And so Princess Alice was told to stay away. If you get in contact, you could get it yourself. Well, her daughter begged her to hold her. And so she broke the medical rule, held her daughter, contracted diphtheria, and she passed away. But it was that abandoned, that love, unconditional love, abandonment of self, just like Jesus, that cost her her life. Now, I'm not saying that we should go hug somebody who's got COVID. But what I am saying is that principle, not my will be done, but yours, Father. Not my concerns am I going to live for, but yours, Father. And I'm going to do that by looking at the needs of others. Not only is it the right thing to do, but I think the collateral byproduct is it helps us to cope a whole lot easier living in a society that I think I can safely say is having more and more people who are out to get us. And I'm not being paranoid when I say that. I thought about bringing my Dr. Seuss books to read to you this morning, but I decided not to, okay? Are there people out to get us? Yes. The day's coming when there'll be certain passages they'll tell me if I preach them, I'll go to jail. That day is coming if things continue at the present pace. But you can't get mad and become violent and angry. You can only serve. Stuff like this has been going on since the beginning of time. Number two, what is a leader? We want to say a leader is the person who is the strongest, the biggest, who can convince audiences to do it. No, a leader is a servant, according to Jesus. A leader is a servant. Have you ever worked in a company where it's easy to follow the person because he was such a servant leader? Have you noticed over the last 40 years, this has become a catchphrase? And it tickles me because there are secular people in the business world who talk about servant leadership, having no idea it comes from the Scripture. There are people who've done really well as consultants because they took this and appropriated it in a business sense. And people in the business world said, that's fantastic, we'll apply that. But it comes from Scripture. People are drawn to leaders who serve. That great business work, White Christmas. Remember that movie? We'll follow the old man wherever he may go, right? Because we love him. Why do they love him? Why do they follow him? Because he served. He put their needs over his own. Anybody here not seen White Christmas? Sorry, I should have said spoiler alert. All right. So what will I be about? What will I be about? I need to start looking around at those who need and meeting those needs. And sometimes it can be so simple and done in ways where no one will seemingly ever know. And I'll end with a story that Keith Miller wrote about. And you probably have heard it. After World War II in Europe, there's devastation, there's starvation. And one of the GIs was walking around the streets of Belgium, and he sees his little boy, obviously an orphan boy, standing at a window. And that window was the window of a bakery. And the baker was inside baking hot bread and danishes. And it was so hot inside that this window was fogging up because it's cold outside, and that boy had clearly not eaten in a while. And the GI took note of that and went inside, bought a sack full of danishes and bread, brought it out, looked at the boy and said, "Here, I want you to have this. Take that home, eat it. If you have anybody else you know, give it to them too." And then he turned around to leave, thinking, what is done, what's done is done. No one will ever notice. Except the little boy called out, "Hey, mister." And the GI turned around, and the little boy asked, "Are you God?" See, John 3:16 tells us the key to that story as to why. For God so loved the world that he gave. Never are we more like God than when we give in service. Let's stand and sing.